We all gathered together in this morning, and our teaching this morning, as we've been involved in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, but as you have in your brochures, as this is our conference week, we have a very concentratedly and pointed teaching on some of the blatant Christocentricity that is in the Scripture. Our topic today is occupation, preoccupation, and obsession with Christ. And Jason, actually, where are you? Okay, there we go. If you would pass those out now. What we're going to hand out here, because this topic, if we were to speak from in any kind of comprehensive way, in thoroughness about all that's in this topic, we're here for months. Yeah, we'll start now and see you months later. Have people call up for food, you know, eat while you're here, as you need to sleep. I would take some sleeping breath. I mean, if we had to do this, we talked about this all at once. The Lord Jesus Christ is radically, I tell you, the theme of the Scripture. And so what I'm giving to you is many, though not all, that is not in any sense even close to being exhaustive. But these are many of the verses that first, in your handout, speak about the centrality, the supremacy, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the doctrine that we have received. This is the form of teaching to which we have been committed in Romans 6 and verse 17. And then the second block of verses in your handout are verses that deal with the Christocentricity of life. We could make this distinction, as we have in the past, that Christocentricity speaks of one's orientation, one's focus in all things in life. But Christocentrism, as a term, is particularly speaking about that Christocentricity as it is applied to one's teaching or to doctrine. So you really have Christocentrism at the top, Christocentricity at the bottom. If we are Christocentric in life, then part of that, and for the believer, a huge part of that, is our doctrine as well. So Christocentricity in doctrine is Christocentrism. We're talking about today, and I want to just mention this before we go into the guts of this teaching. I understand some of you are so well dressed this morning. I mean, I just cannot believe it. Usually I'm the only person who is here in a suit and tie on the Lord's Day. And some of you like look like you're going to a wedding or something. I don't know. Tuxedos and everything. And if you are in that wedding party, because we got started a little late, We did anointing. We have a bigger crowd. It took us longer to do the Lord's Supper than usual. And so I'll probably go a little over 12 o'clock this morning. If you have to go to get ready for that, you're not insulting me or anything. You just get up and go. All right? Particularly Bruce. If you have to get up and go earlier, that's all right. Also, if this didn't come across in the announcement, Matthew does a stellar job of those announcements. Thank you, Matthew, every week. But we're at the point, it's late in the conference, right? If you didn't get a literal majority translation or Christocentricity papers, get them. But if you're Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, you're let loose now. You can take as many as you want for your family, okay? So, you know, if you're Johnsons, maybe you have four boys and two parents. And so you need six copies. That's that part of the brain. And so you can now take as many copies as you can use, all right? Occupation, preoccupation, and obsession with Christ. Follow me with a few things that I've written down in point form about occupation with Christ. And turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, if you would, to Psalm 45. This is the first of only 4 points that I want to give you about occupation of Christ. And we could go on, as I said, so long into those other things, in the other places in the Scripture. But that's why you have your handout. I'm hoping that you will read those verses in your own time, on your leisure. But Psalm 45, point number one here under occupation with Christ, the dominant theme of the Holy Spirit's writing is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45:1, my heart overflowed with a good word. That is, with a good theme. I think most of you have it. I will tell my works of the King. My tongue is the pen of a swift writing scribe. When David was speaking here, he's saying, my heart is overflowing. My heart is just, it's beyond saturation, right, Walford? It's to the point of saturation. It overflows only to be enlarged in our capacity next time. Next time I approach that word, if I've approached it sincerely the first time, my capacity, my ability to understand, to comprehend, to experience the Lord Jesus Christ has expanded. But here he's saying, my heart must give vent to this theme. This word theme here, in the version I read this from, the word is word. It is the Hebrew word davar, which means a word. It would be comparable to, out of the many words that are translated a word in Hebrew and out of the couple that are translated as word in Greek, davar would be the equivalent to logos in the New Testament. Not a rhema, not like one thing, but a message, a word. My heart overflows with a good theme. Our point is that the dominant theme of the Holy Spirit's writing is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that that's concerning the Lord Jesus Christ because immediately following that statement, he goes into speaking about that King, and the book of Hebrews then quotes that. Some of the things that are said here in Psalm 45 as a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the first of our points under occupation with Christ. The dominant theme of the Holy Spirit's writing is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the prevailing subject of the Scriptures is a didactic presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, wherein en personae Christi, the psalmist writes, as if he were the Christ speaking ahead of time, and says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Again, that passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews as a messianic passage, as we say again, en personae Christi, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Thirdly, the governing point of all scriptural, spiritual, and apostolical instruction is the nouthetic and doctrinal proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this one, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and I need to explain some of the terminology that I use there in that point. But turn here to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 28. The governing point, this is our point, the governing point of all scriptural, spiritual, and apostolical instruction is, and here's the point where you may not understand, the nouthetic and doctrinal proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by the nouthetic and doctrinal proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here in Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and I was thinking of this verse as Walford taught us, it's all a blur, it's all kind of gone together in my mind. I don't even know who said what anymore, but I got what was said. But I'm really believing this was Walford who was speaking in this way, that the idea of being a Christian is Christ living inside of us, living through us, our life being Christ. And I was thinking of this verse when he was teaching such, 127, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. He's talking about this mystery in the context among the Gentiles, which is, so he's defining that mystery, which is Christ. Now before we go any further with that, this mystery, this secret, this mysterion, is Christ. Then he says, in you, which is the hope. Hope, I always tap on this word when I get to it. Hope in the Bible is not a wish. Hope is an anticipation. Hope is an expectation. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in us now is our expectation of glorification in the future. But then he says in verse 28, the reason we came here is, Him we preach. Now that preach, that word preach, I'm using it in NKJV, that word preach is where we're getting the word proclamation in our point. Him we preach. What is the substance of our preaching? What is the content that we proclaim? If you could boil it down, if you could sum up all that we're saying, it is Him. It is the Lord Jesus the Christ. But Him we preach, warning every man. In other words, in the process of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, that preaching takes on at sometimes this warning form. Do you hear much teaching these days that you could classify as warning? Boy, just rebuke. Sometimes you hear that. Sometimes you hear that and we're not even trying. We're just teaching, but it's hitting you like it's a rebuke. But do you hear very much teaching in just churches as you go there, as you are exposed to the brand of Christianity that you see in the world and particularly in the United States today? Do you see much teaching that is, you could honestly classify it as warning? That was, as Paul began to speak about his proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ to believers, he broke it up into two categories. One was the doctrinal, that you really don't have to have a lot of understanding as to knowing what that means. I think everybody understands what we mean by doctrinal. But Paul broke up what he was proclaiming concerning the Lord Jesus Christ into two big categories. Teaching, that's instruction, that's explanation of prophecy, the Scripture. And the other was warning. Personally, you can probably get the feeling for it now as you hear me speak. I don't think you hear a great deal of preaching that is warning. That is the word in Greek, nousateo. Sometimes you will see it translated as admonish, but that's a fancy word for warn. And so when I say that scriptural, spiritual, apostolic proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ is nouthetic and doctrinal, nouthetic comes from this word nouthetēo. It's warning style. Now, that is the Lord Jesus Christ communicated, in communication. Him we preach. Him we proclaim. He is the proclamation. Warning every man and teaching every man. Warning, nouthetic, teaching, doctrinal. And that is in all wisdom, because whether you are receiving a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the communication of the doctrine in a nouthetic style or in a doctrinal style, nevertheless you're receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, and because He is all wisdom. Colossians 1:30, He has been made unto us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Colossians 2:2-3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. This is the answer. Colossians 2:2-3 is the answer to Job's question back in Job 28. Where can wisdom be found? The answer is in a person. The answer is in not just in a person, in only one person. This person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all wisdom. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is wisdom hypostatized. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But this person, our Lord Jesus Christ, when I'm telling you that He is the wisdom of God, I mean that exclusively. I mean it isn't wisdom if it isn't Christ. And if it is wisdom, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a communication of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I get this all the time. I really tire of it. But I hear this all the time. I particularly hear this in relation to what the Scripture would refer to as normal Christianity, but what 21st century American Christianity would call radical fanaticism. All right? You're getting ready to do something, or you say something that is just absolutely unheard of today. You're doing something, I'm not trying to brag at all, it's not the point at all. It's just that I'm a good example for this. Okay, I get it all the time. When I'm preaching open air at the School of Tyrannus over here, all right, people will come up to me and say, you know, I really don't appreciate this. This is not 21st century at all. I'm aware it is not 21st century. I don't want to live a life that can be categorized as 21st century. I want you to come up to me and say, don't say it negatively. Don't say that's not 21st century. State it positively. Say, you're living in the first century. You're living like this is a first century AD. You know, and sometimes when I've been so open, and I mean that, I've been so open. Like, I will shut down this open-air preaching thing like in a heartbeat today. If, this is a requirement though, I will shut it down in a moment. But you've gotta play by my rules here. If you can show me in the Scripture that this is wrong, I will stop today. I'll stop like right after this conversation. And people have never been able to do that with me. And I'll say, well, you know, like this. Let's take a look at Paul in Lystra. It is obviously taking place. It's an open air situation. There are people. It's outside. They bring priests. Priests bring oxen, bulls to sacrifice him because as he was speaking, he saw this man in a public square, in an open forum. He saw this man, and this too is amazing. Can you do this today? He perceived that the man had faith to be healed. So he said, "Stand up on your feet." Why did he have to? It says he yelled it. He raised his voice. If he was preaching open air, he's already raised his voice. So why then, when he sees this man, does he say, "Well, I'm going to crank up the volume on this one"? Stand up on your feet! I think it was like, I know this man's going to get healed. I want everybody who's just doing their thing, they're talking, having conversations, to hear, "Stand up on your feet!" And look over there and see this man, who they all knew was lame. This man was crippled. And he's leaping, he is jumping, he is praising God. And the scene has to be an open-air setting. All right, now, that's not my point. It's not my subject to talk about open-air preaching. But the point is, this is what I've gotten when I've shown people Lystra. When I've shown people, possibly it was an open-air situation in Athens, in the Agora. You know, when I've just said, "Tell me what is wrong," they'll say this, "Well, it's just not wisdom." Now, what you're really telling me is, I don't have a shred of scripture to back up my argument, but I think everyone will agree with me that this just isn't wisdom. Well, if you don't have a shred of argument to back up your statement, then since the Lord is scripture and you don't have scripture, that means you don't have the Lord. Don't tell me that something that is no Christ is wisdom. Christ is wisdom. If this is wisdom, it should be verifiable with the Word of God. If this is not wisdom, it is because it isn't verifiable with the Scripture. All wisdom, radically all wisdom without exception, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But He has been made to us wisdom in that there was a time pre-incarnation when even the people of God thought of wisdom as a conceptual thing. Wisdom is, how would you define that wisdom? Wisdom is pre-incarnation. Wisdom is a mental sagacity. Wisdom is depth of thinking. Wisdom is understanding, it's comprehension of some of the deeper spiritual realities. And that, I think, is fine to think of it that way pre-incarnation. But once the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, and the wisdom that was thought of as conceptual and in a book was now clothed in humanity, everything that is in that book coming out of that life, sometimes things coming out of that life that you didn't interpret the book that way. But now you're seeing the book lived out. You're seeing the book incarnate. You're seeing the book hypostatized. You're seeing now wisdom. You're seeing the Bible lived in that life. You know, here we talk about this all the time, don't we? So I'm not going to belabor it. I want to move on, but I'm going to trust that you understand what I'm talking about here. The governing point of all scriptural, spiritual, apostolical instruction is the nouthetic. That is, there is a warning aspect to it and doctrinal proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:28. As we go over from the doctrinal Christocentricity that we call Christocentrism and move into that Christocentricity which is broader into all of life, when the doctrine begins to govern our lives, point number four, our practical and experimental growth in spirituality comes through sustained beholding. John 1:29, considering. Hebrews 3:1, and remembering, 2 Timothy 2:8, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:29, beholding. John the Baptist says, behold! Here's another loudmouth guy, this guy John. Another raise of voice. People are just, disciples are talking with him, Jesus happens to walk by. Behold! Or, look! Can you imagine? You're just talking, you're having a conversation, you're a few disciples of John, you're just talking together, and you're speaking at this level, and whatever you're talking about, I'm sure it's spiritual, you're just talking about something, and then, with no warning, John happens to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, look! The Lamb of God! That takes away the sin of the world. Beholding. Considering. Consider. Put your mind down on. Think about the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3:1. And remembering, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. I think most of you Christocentrists in this room understand occupation with Christ. That's all we'll say about occupation. But about pre-occupation, what do you do to a word? What do you do to a verb or a noun in this? What do you do to a noun when you put the prefix pre on top of it? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm really going to have to restrain myself here because I'm going to want to launch and go to Athens. I'm going to want to go to Acts chapter 17, 18. I'm not going to do that. My point is just to show you preoccupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, why I want to go to Athens is because that's right after Athens. He came to Corinth right after Athens. Personally, we may have some differing views in the room, but personally, I believe that I've begun to call Acts chapter 17 as of the last couple of weeks. I called it this once, and now I'm starting to call it this, like this is my name for it. The Acts 17, I'll better the name for this. I'll better it. When something is of Athens, we call it Attic. You heard Grant speak about different forms of Greek. One of them is Attic Greek. That's the Greek spoken in Athens. All right? I'm calling Acts 17 the Attic debacle. Paul, you have his exact words. He does not mention the name Jesus. I said I was going to discipline myself and that discipline slipping. He did not mention that he was crucified. He did not mention him as the Christ. He did mention an unnamed man who had been raised from the dead and then began to quote Greek poets, Greek philosophers, a Greek playwright, even a Greek false prophet. And I do not believe that his logic follows. The unknown God that I proclaim to you? Jesus? You're saying that's Jesus? Well then why are you importing this statement made about Zeus and identifying the unknown God as Zeus by your quotation from, I think it's Epimenides, if I'm not mistaken. It doesn't matter. He's not a believer. It doesn't matter if we quote him correctly. But after the Attic debacle, Paul goes away from that and he says, when I came to you, brethren, when I came to you, next stop after Athens. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, that is human wisdom understood, pseudo-wisdom, quasi-wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined when? When he's at Corinth? No, when he came. When he left Athens, upon leaving Athens and going to Corinth, he said, I set down on this decision. I was going to know, when I got there, when I got to you, I was going to know nothing except, and it's interesting, I think it's more than interesting, I think it's instructive. The three things he didn't mention at Athens. Jesus, Christ, and Him crucified. Why did he mention Christ crucified? Well, to the Greeks, that's foolishness, right? And he's talking to Greeks. We don't want to come out with our Christian foolishness as they think about it. In Athens, this is the capital of the world for Greek so-called wisdom. No, we're not going to change this message at all. You know, this message really isn't 21st century. Yeah, I know. We don't want it to be 21st century. This is a first century message. But what I've brought you to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 to see is that he was preoccupied with Christ. That means ahead of time, he had made decision and was thus occupied with Jesus Christ and Him crucified before he even went there. A preoccupation is something that just dominates your mind. You're preoccupied. Someone told me recently, it was evident to me that when we were talking together, you were very preoccupied. What did they mean? They were right, by the way. But what did they mean? They meant, while we're interacting here, I can tell that you came in here with a lot on your mind and it was still there. Okay, we should go anywhere that we go already with something on our mind. Already the Lord Jesus Christ on our mind. What's that guy thinking about? Look at him over there. You can't go by his countenance all the time. Boy, that's a good thing. Sometimes I've been teaching here and some of you have been like, look at him, I'm thinking that person's tearing angry at me. As I'm going to hear something, they come up afterwards, they say, it was the greatest message I've ever heard in my life. Thank you so much. Other people are sitting there like this whole time. They come up and, you know, I really have a problem with what you said. You can't go by countenance. Like at all. But at one time, is Vicky here? She's probably getting ready, right? Over for the wedding. One time Vicky, when Rick and Vicky still lived here, it was early in the morning, I pulled up to a stoplight. I was, you know, doing something, thinking about something totally stupid. I don't remember what it was. It was nothing. Vicky pulled right up next to me. She's blowing the horn, trying to get my attention. She's right up, I'm not looking over there. She came up, and then just as she pulled away, I noticed that was Vicky. Then she later came to me and she said, I pulled up to you this morning. I'm sorry. I saw you there at the last section. She said, you were so engrossed in thought. I would have felt bad for even blowing the horn because you were in deep meditation. I'm thinking, I was thinking about some of the stupid stuff that a person could think at that time. You can't go by that. Can't go by that at all. But sometimes it does reveal, right? Isaiah 3:9, your countenance bears witness against you. And so the devil can't read your mind. Isn't that a great thought? But he can plant thoughts like he did in Peter's case in Matthew chapter 16. He can plant thoughts of projection like he said it's his method of operation, his teaching, false teaching ministry today in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2. And then stand back and wait and watch your countenance. But you know, you're just absolutely like taken over in your mind. Someone looks at you and says, man, that person is is just enveloped in whatever thought they are. And if they're right, what should that thought be? For us, wherever we go, preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, loving this Lord Jesus Christ, a Christagogic believer, a Christophilic believer, a Christodoxic believer, a believer that is taken over, that is immersed in Christ. Immersed metaphorically, hopefully immersed literally at one time, but immersed metaphorically, surrounded, every part of me, touching the Lord Jesus Christ. Occupation, preoccupation, and then this is where we spend the rest of our time. Obsession with Christ. I won't pull any punches with you here. I'll tell you, I've got an agenda. I've got a goal. There's something that I'm working for, especially if you're part of the church here in Indiana. My thrust is to get you, every individual, every one of you here, to the point of obsession with Christ. I heard someone speak about occupation, the first of our words, with Christ, and then said, this occupation is not obsession. You're not obsessed with Christ. He said that, and he painted it as a very negative thing. He said, if you were obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be a psychologically imbalanced thing. If you are obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is something that is a negative. Obsession is a psychological term. It's always negative. Now, I'd like to say, what would be your scripture for such? And, it's just wisdom. Thank you. I do happen to have some scriptures that speak about a life that we could justly call obsession. Let's look at a couple of them. We'll take the first one. It's the one I can get through quicker, and the other one, I'm going to be tempted to stay here for like an hour, and it's only tempted because I'm not. We have much to do today, right? The first of them, some of you can guess, is Philippians. We spent a lot of time in Philippians today, or this weekend. Philippians 1 and verse 21. We've already seen the context. One of our first teachings, we got the whole context. I don't have to tell you the context. You've been here for the conference. But 1:21 says, for to me, to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Now look, for me, to live is Christ. Paul is saying, for me, this guy named Paul, for me, to live, living, everything about living, all of life, is Christ. So if all of life is Christ for him, is there anything left over? Well, you'd have to go outside of his life to find something that wasn't Christ, because the whole of living, he is saying, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and every time I say this, I try to put this caveat here so that you know that I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning you. I don't have some kind of superiority thing where I'm looking down on you. Okay, let's take our friend in the back, Cyberman, in the corner there, Rick. All right, I know that Rick likes to hunt. I cannot conceive of why. Personally, that holds no interest to me. Secondly, I think it's rather brutal. I am a peacemaker. Call me, even with the animal. Like the idea, the concept of tracking and hunting this animal just to kill it. I don't find anything fun about that. But it's lawful. It's not sinful. If I went with you, If I submitted to such thinking, I can go, I'll do this as a ministry to Rick. I will go hunting with him. It will be a bonding time. You know, he'll appreciate that I cared enough about his interest and go with it. If I got there and we're seeing it and he's saying, there it is, right there. Now, aim like this. When I got to that point, it'd be like, I cannot shoot that animal. I can, now if it were an alligator, boom, you know, if it were a great white shark or something, kill it. If it were rats, kill them. I have no idea why the Lord Jesus Christ created rats. I know He did. I know His wisdom. I'm not questioning that wisdom. I'm saying I don't relate to that wisdom yet. I just don't understand why He created the rat. But this is a deer. This is and I can just picture. I'm ready. I'm poised. You know, and it just goes. You know, and looks at me with those deer eyes like I'm just going to blow Bambi's brains out. No, I can't do that. All right, now, I am not judging my brother. I'm not judging you if you are into scuba diving. Or if you are into football or whatever. I just don't have those interests. All right. I'm not saying I'm better than you. Meet Seth, Alex, Zach, and I in the gym. You'll see my interests, right? You can like things. But when you are at the place that Paul is talking about, remember I've spent too much time telling you I'm not judging you for this. But the man didn't have hobbies. Because life was Christ. If you said in the hobby category of your life, what is there? It's empty. It's evacuated because he said, I cannot find Christ in this. You know, well, in your hobby, your interest section of your life, Paul could say, I just can't find Christ in stamp collecting. So I'm not interested in stamp collecting. He's saying, my life is absorbed with Christocentric purposes because they are the Christ in time. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's to the lost. It's the teaching of believers in the church. It's prayer. It is reading of the scripture. It's imbibing in the very life that is the person that we call the Lord Jesus Christ. He was obsessed with Christ, and I am recommending to you that obsession. I just want you to imagine, what would it look like? Just imagine it. And you're going to have to imagine it because it isn't reality right now. Imagine if every person in this conference became obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we left, what would happen in Chicago? I don't think that the city of Chicago would be taken for Jesus Christ. I don't think you could plant a Christian flag there. But I think different things would be happening in Chicago. I think that many more would hear the gospel. Maybe many more would not believe it, but many more would hear it. I think if the Reading contingent were to go back to Reading, every one of them having become obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd be renting out the Whatever Center instead of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Man, could you imagine that? Christocentric conferences every weekend in Reading instead of as it is right now. Arian Antichrist Deceiver conferences every single week in Reading. Inundated, that town inundated with Antichrist Deceivers. Every time you go to Reading, hundreds of them all around you. I'm not saying that that would change. But I'm saying that things would change, most notably your life, would be changed forever. If that were all it was, if your individual life was revolutionized, transformed, it'd be remarkable. Just imagine it. Imagine it. I mean, really begin to think about what are the implications? What are the ramifications of this life? Well, you know what? Here's a person who is obsessed with Christ. What did his life look like? Man, it's an entirely supernatural life. This man, Paul. Oh, and then I can see, oh, you messed up there. You sinned there. But they are isolated events. He can say, in all honesty, any way you cut me, any cross-section that you take out of this life, I'll guarantee it's going to exude the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was obsessed with Christ. Let's look at another. This is also a verse that has been mentioned this week. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Real. Cause. Call. Or discipline here. Man, could I launch on this. But 3:11. No, let's go to 3:9. 3:9. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know that lying is a deed of the old man. And have put on the new. So this lying is inconsistent with the new man that you've been made, who is renewed in knowledge. There is a renovation of spirit taking place in the progressive understanding of every believer as they sit under the Word of God and embrace it. According to the image of Him who created him, now the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has created that new man, because we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand for the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them, in Ephesians 2:10. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created him, the new man is created in accordance with the image of thus the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the next word in 3:11, and this is our verse. Where there is, that is, in this place, this spiritual location, that is the new man, or you can say Christ, because the new man is created after the image of the Christ. In the Christ, and thus in the new man, or in the new man, thus according to the one whom created him, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Stop right there for right now. I'm going to do this in a hyper-accelerated fashion. In the new man, there isn't Greek or Jew. There is no ethnic distinction if you're thinking according to the new man. You do not think racially. I hate the word race. Unless you're talking about a foot race. Well, that's why Russ isn't here. Conveniently went out of town, so I didn't blow him away in that foot race again. All right, unless you're talking about a foot race, I hate that word race. I despise it. How many races do we have here today? We have one race. Even in the old man, there's only the human race. Somebody said, I said this the last time I talked about this. Somebody told me, they met me, they then met my wife. They had a racial hang-up. Not negatively, they had this like hyper, like destroy distinctions thing. That's all they ever talk about. They said, and some of you will know who I'm talking about just the way I imitate it. A person we met evangelizing in Chicago one time. They said, "You married outside of your race!" And I said, "No, my wife is human." I did not marry an aardvark. I did not marry a jellyfish. And that is proven by the fact that I have two children who are here today. That everything reproduced according to its own kind. So I must be of the same kind with my wife, huh? No ethnic distinction. If you think in Christ, if you don't think in Christ, if you're carnal, You look at things outward like that. Not just this one either. Barbarian, Scythian. That's no educational distinctions made. How many here have doctor's degrees? I'm going to guess there's two. Or two speakers. You got a doctor's degree? You got a doctor's degree? Anybody else have a doctor's degree here? That's what I thought. How many of you have master's degrees? Okay, a little more there. How many of you have bachelor's degrees? Alright? How many of you, now this will surprise some of you, how many of you don't have a college degree? I raise my hand. I raise my hand. Do you understand that? Now right there, someone said he's not fit to be a pastor. He's not had seminary training. I have had seminary training. A little bit. They say, he doesn't have any formal Bible. Oh, yes, I do. I've gone to Bible college at a place that couldn't grant a degree when at the time I graduated. Now they can, and I don't care. I went there to learn the Word of God, and I did. And it was one of the best Bible colleges. I would recommend it today. All right? But no degree. That means no Barbarian and Scythian. That is, the two people that have that have doctor's degrees here are right on the same level with me and the rest of you that don't have any degree at all. Because, hey, we've got what my one professor called, some of you heard me talk about this, we got an AUG degree. He was going to school and then he quit school to go to Bible college. And his father, some of you have been in this situation. Man, so I'm looking at you. I know you've been in this situation. You're going to throw away that to go and learn about the Bible? Wolford, you're going to cut right in the middle of that pre-med or med school thing to go talk about the Bible? And his father just like can't comprehend it. He said, what are you going to get when you come out of that school? It's Pastor Scott Robinson. Some of you met him. He said, you're not going to come out of school, you're not even going to have a degree. He said, and I'll do my imitation of him too. I'm really good at a Grant imitation. I'm finding Walford really hard to imitate. But he said, I'm getting a degree, Dad. He said, what kind of degree are you going to get there? I'm getting an AUG degree, Dad. He said, an AUG degree? What's an AUG degree? It's an approved unto God degree, Dad. Those of us, educated, uneducated, one ethnicity, another ethnicity, nothing. It means absolute zero. And I'd like to say less than zero. If you think, according to the new man, if you think according to the new creation, and that new creation is according to Christ. So the new creation, every person here has Christocentric capacity because of that new creation, because of regeneration. All right, but look, no Greek, no Jew, nor circumcised, nor uncircumcised. That is, no religious distinction. Paul of Vies over there, she used to be Hindu. Who cares? She's not anymore. I grew up in a liberal church that never told me the gospel. I was not raised as a Christian. Who cares now? Somebody gets saved, they're Muslim. Somebody gets saved, they're Buddhist. Somebody gets saved, they're Joho, Antichrist. You know, somebody gets saved. Now you're a believer. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in past experience. All confidence loaded onto Christ. Christ is our confidence. Christ is our life. But look at it. No Greek, nor Jew, nor circumcised, nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. No social distinction in the body of Christ. Out there, there was a slave master and a slave owner. They both got saved. They come in here, those distinctions are blown away. And Paul would encourage you in the book of Philemon to blow them away in reality too, in Let him go. Set him free. Whatever our differences are, Kevin brings it up all the time. He said it, I think, yesterday. Why would we be here together if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ? Exactly. I wouldn't know any of you. None of you. I wouldn't even know my wife, who I knew before any of you here, because I met her in church. And what was attractive to me about her was new creation. You know, Christ Jesus. Man. No social distinction, no educational distinction, no ethnic distinction, no class distinction. We just do this non-distinction thing called love. You know? You're my brother. You're my sister. I love you. That's new creation talk. You're my brother or my sister who is obnoxious and takes every opportunity you have to insult me. You didn't change brother or sister status, did you, when you did that? So what does love do? Forgives you. Gives you mercy. Lives according to Christ with you. But here's why we call it obsession with Christ in this passage. If all of those things are gone, if all of those things are out of the way, and you only have the new creation, then this is what you're left with. This is this blessed state that you're left with here. But Christ is all. And in you all. Let's just really not paraphrase it. I think let's translate a little better, actually. And it'll be more to the point. This is the new creation. Christ is everything. Now in the new creation, Christ is everything. If you walk in that new creation, we can call you spiritual rather than carnal, and Christ is everything to you in experience. If Christ is everything, He is radically everything. I call that obsession. I'm recommending to you obsession with Christ. You have no idea the blessing that is going to mean. Therefore, if you would have to say, you know, most of my thoughts do not center around the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to be occupied with Christ. If you could say, I'm occupied with Christ, yeah, I don't go into necessarily every new scene or every new task with Christ already on my mind monopolizing it, but I would encourage you, I would recommend to you preoccupation with Christ. Whoever you are, I would recommend to you obsession with Christ. Obsession with Christ, and I'm closing with this. Wrote down some words, listen. It's to be engrossed with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be wrapped with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. To be monopolized by the Lord Jesus Christ. To be dominated mentally by the Lord Jesus Christ as His voluntary doulos. He has ears to hear. Let him hear.